I want to join in with Jim in welcoming our visitors with us today. We're so happy to have you in our midst. Got any questions over anything we teach? We're happy to study with you and answer those questions from the Bible. The lesson from the psalm that we just sang is, "Give me the Bible," and we hope that's your request. We hope that's your motto, that you want the Bible. We're getting ready, or drawing near, to a gospel meeting that is getting closer and closer, and certainly that should be the sentiments of our meeting. That should be the sentiments of why we come together and why we are reaching out towards others. In the scripture reading that we read, that I read this morning, we see in verse 4 that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This morning, when we talk about America, let's get back to the Bible, America. This is a lesson that is different than other lessons, obviously, that I've preached. It's a little bit different in flavor and content as well. But our motive here, my motive here in preaching this, is not to let off steam regarding all of the things that I'm disgruntled with that's in our system today. Very much it goes back to the attitude here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we should be prayerful for those who are in authority, that those who are leading will search for God and that they will find Him, that they will not lead this nation into a state that is in opposition to our Creator, but that they would leave us an environment in which is hospitable to teach and take the Bible to a lost and dying world in our gospel meeting. Got some handouts that are in the back. The motive that we should have in giving those to people is very much in tune with what I'm talking about today and from this passage here in 1 Timothy, to try to find someone. Is there someone that will turn, that will repent and turn? In the last two gospel meetings that we've had, there were people that heard the gospel and they repented and they were converted into Christ. We want to seek and search. Is there one? Think about, if there's one person in America who would come to this gospel meeting, hear the truth, would it be worth it? That hadn't heard the truth before, would it be worth it? Absolutely. Would it be worth it then if they would actually obey it? Of course it would. And so that's our goal and that's our quest. But for me to make this statement that you see on the screen today, "Get back to the Bible, America," the statement implies that America has left the Bible. And that's exactly what I want it to imply, because that is exactly what has happened. The State of the Union is really not going to be given by a president. You're not going to know the true state of the union by what a president says about the union. The state of the union really is our actions, our attitudes, our lifestyles, as it is in comparison to the governor of the universe. And we can think about the state of the union as it was back in the 1800s. I've mentioned before the Cane Ridge Revival, where thousands, estimated 20 to 25,000 people came to an area to do nothing less than hear the Bible, to learn about the Bible. Could there be an attraction like that today? Could there be people who would go horse and buggy, that would exert that kind of energy today to man up against the elements that face them and to be outside hearing God's word preached from preachers standing on a tree stump? Is there that kind of attitude today? No. Rather than people running to the Scriptures, we see that people are running away from them. In the 20th and 21st centuries, teaching on creation was outlawed. Evolution was embraced. Murder was justified and defended as a woman's right, and yet we cry over animal rights. I can never, that makes my brain bleed to think of that. Prayer is something that was outlawed in schools. Religious icons are being destroyed and taken down. The movement to separate America from anything that is religious is marched on. Gambling has become legalized in almost every state because almost every state now subscribes to the lottery. Various drugs have been legalized and encouraged. Even in your county here in Lubbock County, it wasn't all that long ago that this was considered a dry county. Try finding a dry county in America today. Marijuana has been legalized. All forms of drugs are sold without clenching and clenching of the eyes. Marriage between a man and a woman has been mutilated and replaced and perverted by advocating marriage between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. America as a nation really has left the Bible. America as a nation really does not know where it is going, other than the fact that it is running away from God. We need to call people to get back to the Bible. The Bible is a bestseller year in and year out. It's available, but it's lost. It's lost. It's here. The pages read the same. It hasn't changed in the last 100 years. Oh, there's some newer translations of it. The message has not changed. Yet, people do not know it. You say, explain to me, how is the Bible lost? Well, it's lost in churches. You would think that where the Bible of all places would be found is in churches. But it is lost in churches who have this motto, let's take the Bible seriously, but not literally. Seriously? Can you do that? Take something that is for the most part literal and then say it's not and be serious about that? When you make that kind of statement, you show yourself that you believe the Bible is a joke and it has been lost. Its authority has been lost. Try telling the cop when you drive through a stop sign, "No, officer, I really take that sign seriously, but I just don't believe stop is literal." And so you try doing that the next time you're pulled over for going through a stop sign and see where that lands you. And yet people will do this with the governor, the president of the universe, the king of kings. And yet it's insane. Preachers have lost the Bible. When you go to a sermon, a Bible study, and the Bible is rarely used, the Bible is lost. When you sit through an hour-long sermon, I recall sitting in a Seventh-day Adventist building once listening to the preacher use about 3 or 4 verses in a 50-minute sermon, I'm telling you the Bible was lost in that sermon. It is lost when preachers misapply it. I have the example here of what I mean by that, one example that many could be supplied, but in chapter 4 of Romans, in verse 2 and 3, where Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Or what does the Scripture say? Notice the Bible wasn't lost to the apostle as he's writing the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He quotes the Scripture, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But people will isolate and brutalize the Bible by taking a verse and ignoring its text and then making misapplications from what they think it infers, when in fact it does not infer what they say it infers at all. They would take this passage and say, see, we're saved by faith alone. Completely ignoring what was just stated in chapter 3, verse 28, that we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The contention that Paul is dealing with here is that we're not justified by the law. And he is establishing this argument through Abraham. He was not justified in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, by keeping the law of Moses, he was justified by faith. And in chapter 4, verse 9, if they would keep greeting, does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say the faith, that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? That's the contention that Paul is dealing with. And people come here and they say, look, there's nothing that you can do for salvation. God gives you faith. You can't even get faith unless he gives it to you. Some will actually say that, and they'll say, look, faith without works is alive. Completely ridding this of its context and obviously reinterpreting what James himself said in chapter 2, where he looks at the same example that Paul does and says Genesis 15, verse 6 was actually fulfilled in Genesis chapter 22. Therefore, faith without works is dead. And so these kinds of lessons show that when it's misapplied, when it's filled with man's wisdom, you know, the preacher and his message is, Bible is lost in it. It's not there. You might read it, you might quote it, you might even put your index finger on it, you might throw it up on a screen, but if it's misapplied, you've lost the Bible. You've wrecked it. There are others that write hobbies. They write hobbies. You know what you're going to get for the next 20 million years because they've jumped on this horse, they've saddled it, and they're not going to get off until they get bucked off. And they ignore the entire command and example of the Apostle Paul to preach the whole counsel of God. I'm telling you, when a preacher rides his hobby horse, when he doesn't preach the whole counsel of God, he has, in fact, lost the Bible. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, that I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to what? Declare the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel needs to be preached. That's what we strive to do here. Look at the sermons on the website. What do you see in the titles of the lessons that were given? Do you see a hobby horse? Or do you see the full counsel from Old and New Testaments being interwoven and used in teaching God's Word? That's what Paul did. And that's what he tells us to do. Be imitators of me, he says. And so we must do it. It is lost in believers when they look at the Bible, but they don't apply it to their own lives. And again, looking at James and his epistle in chapter 2, we didn't read it, but verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Looking at the example of Abraham, he applied the word that God had given to him, believed in and obeyed it from the time that he left Ur of Chaldeans to the time he entered into the promised land until the time when he continued to offer up his son. When he offered up his son Isaac in Genesis 22, he was a man justified by believing in the Lord. And that means it must be practiced. The Bible is lost in a family when it is nudged out by other things. And there are so many other things that war and compete against Scripture and against time with God's Word. And it really does. Does it not take discipline to spend time with God's Word in this hectic society that we live in? Does it not take an attitude by design that I am going to spend time in the Word today and tomorrow and the next day? Does it not take the discipline of mind to say I'm going to do that and then do it? Because every day you've got other things pulling at you. Every day. It might be health concerns. It could be family troubles. It might be financial problems. It might be work and the problems associated with pleasing the employer. But every day, can we not spend time in God's Word, or as a family, spend time together in His Word, conversing about some things where things in the life nudge it out? It has been lost. It is lost in our schools. You know, in 2009, there was on Hannity an exposition of this ridiculous school where they took the song, Jesus Loves the Little Children, and they replaced it, which amounted to idolatry in my mind. They replaced it with Barack Hussein Obama. Jesus Loves the Little Children. Take the name of the Lord out in your schools, but you can take a song that was dedicated and devoted to praising the King of Kings, and you can replace it with a mortal and still sing it, and that's okay in our school system? That's not okay. It should not be okay. He's not allowed to be praised or prayed to in our schools, but the president can be. Let me ask you this. Is the president greater than God? We need to pray for our men and women that are in prominent positions, including our own president. But what they need more than anything is a dose of humility. And what they need more than anything is to fall down and honor the Lord their God with their heart, mind, and soul, and not have people in the country worshiping them and honoring them in a way that is only fit for the Lord. That is on the brink of going toward what we've been studying in Revelation, where you worship and pinch incense to Caesar. And I'm not going to have any part of that. You know, as soon as evolution was slipped into the schools, what was kicked out? Bible. God was been ushered out. And as a result of that, we are leaning towards idolatry in our school systems today. In 2009, there was a San Diego couple that was ordered by the law to stop holding Bible studies in their own home. Where does the government get the right to tell me what I can do in my house anyway? That's what we heard all about Bill Clinton, was that what's his private life? You have nothing. Well, who are you to infringe on my studying the Bible? Now, there was a public outrage against this, and the law, the order was removed. But then in the same year in Pennsylvania, a kindergartner wanted to bring the Bible to a show-and-tell class to tell them, this is my favorite book, and it was passed that he could not do that. That was wrong. You can't take the Bible into the school and show it, that you can certainly sing songs of praise that is only fit to a God, to a president. And so as we turn into an idolatrous nation, people have spoken about the words on our coins, "In God we trust." Something that really offends some people in our country. And in one way, it kind of offends me too, because it actually says what is not. I wouldn't have a problem with placing one symbol next to "In God We Trust," and that would be the symbol of a question mark, because I don't see the State of the Union today. Yes, in pockets and places there is a deep reverence for the Lord, but in many places of this country and those in high authority, there is an ultra rejection of the Lord. Was it not Jesus who was booed in a convention? And so, or God was booed in a convention? Think about it. It's insane where we are. It is lost in our political leaders. Our political leaders are inept when it comes to biblical knowledge. I don't say that to be unkind or unfair. That's the state, the true state of the Union. Many of our political leaders do not have a clue as to what the Bible itself says. It is often disgraced, or it is used for personal political brownie points. So I really love 2 Corinthians or something like that to try to make the point that, give me your vote because I'm with you. Or do you remember 9/12, 2001? 9/12. We all know 9/11. But do you remember 9/12? Tom Daschle quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10, the day after the towers were destroyed in New York. Now turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10. And notice the words here of this text and what then Senator Daschle had to say. He said the bricks, as he quotes Isaiah, to talk about our towers that had fallen, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Now, taken out of context, doesn't that sound like a really great passage to use if you're just like mining the Bible for a verse that can somehow, at least on the surface, look like it fits your compassionate speech for the falling of the Twin Towers? Wouldn't that look like a good verse? Wouldn't it look like an appropriate passage? The only problem with that is that's not a verse that you really want to invoke. When you look at the passage in its context, notice verse 8. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know. Ephraim, all the inhabitants, and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, and notice in the New King James the colon, who is it that's saying, verse 10, the people of God, but the people, God's people, are saying it in pride and in arrogance that these things have fallen, have been toppled, but we're going to build bigger ones. We're going to build greater ones. We're going to, you cut down the sycamores, but we're going to replace it with cedars. And the point here with sycamores and cedars is understood from Solomon. If you read 2 Chronicles, he made cedars as common as sycamore because cedar was esteemed, and now that has been taken away. The society has been broken into sycamores. And they're saying in arrogance, we're gonna replace those with cedars. You keep reading in verse 11, therefore the Lord shall set up adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before, the Philistines behind. They shall devour Israel with an open mouth, for all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them. Now, that's a fitting passage. Verse 13. Nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day, the elder and honorable. He is the head, the prophet who teaches lies. He is the tail. For the leaders, watch it, the leaders. You see that, verse 16? Those who want to quote Isaiah, did you see verse 16? The leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. How insulting for someone to take the Bible and grossly misapply it for political gain on 9/12. Ridiculous. It is often ridiculed by ridiculing those who say, hey, let's get back to the Bible. Oh, you must be a fundamentalist. You're a legalist. You're a bigoted homophobe because you say, you know, this is not right. You're judgmental. You're not tolerant. You're intolerant. We don't like you. You know, the Bible itself has been subject to ridicule more in high places in the last 10, 15 years than I've ever seen in my life. In 2006, then-Senator Obama said, and even if we did have only Christians in our midst, if we expelled every non-Christian from the United States of America, whose Christianity would we teach in the schools? Whose Christianity would we teach? Would we go with James Dobson's? or Al Sharpton? Which passage of Scripture should guide our public policy? You know, I think we should just go with Christ, don't you? And he says, should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is an abomination? How about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so underscored in your minds, radical, that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application? So before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles. Folks haven't been reading their Bibles. Now, the one phrase that I agree here with is the very end. Folks have not been reading their Bibles. That's why you can quote Isaiah 9:10 on 9/12/2001, because folks don't read their Bibles. But you know what? This is all derogatory against your Holy Scriptures. This is all in your face. You really believe that in the face of God. You really believe this stuff? You haven't been reading it. That's why he's saying that. You haven't been reading it. And if you actually read it, you wouldn't believe it, is the idea. This, of course, is the one who is currently our president. Now, if the president and if the senators and if the congressmen and if the people in America would just get out their Bibles and read, they would soon find out that the Bible regulates slavery. It doesn't endorse it as something that's just okay, man. It regulates something that was already going on. That they would learn that Deuteronomy and Leviticus were given to one nation, Israel. Not given to nations in the plural, but to one single nation, Israel. That they had the purpose to bring men to Christ as a schoolmaster in Galatians chapter 3. To bring us unto Christ, to teach us that we need Christ. They show us what sin is, Galatians 3:19, so that we can climb to Christ and find forgiveness of that. And that they were done away by the death of Jesus Christ. What was done away? If they would just read their Bibles, they would read Ephesians chapter 2. Which tells us in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh, that is the cross we're talking about, the enmity, that is the what? What's the enmity that was abolished? What does he say in verse 15? He says, the law of commandments contained in ordinances so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. What was done away? The commandments. These books and their governorship, if you will, was done away and it's replaced with a New Testament, one in which we are bound to, but one in which we will be judged by. Now, the Sermon on the Mount was not written, was it, to a government's defense system? Was the Sermon on the Mount written to the government and its dealings with evil? Or was it written to individuals who would struggle with others and through suffering would overcome suffering with good, through being taken advantage of, would be willing to suffer for good so that they could bring others by letting their light shine unto Christ. Now, pause here for a moment. Go back to that song number 265 that Colby led us in. 265. Faith of our fathers living still in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Or, oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whenever we hear that glorious word. Now go to the end, the last stanza, verse 3. Faith of our fathers, we will love both friend and foe and all our strife and preach thee too as love knows how. And notice the two ways, by kindly words and virtuous life. The example in which we set is what Jesus is talking about on the Sermon on the Mount. He is talking to would-be disciples of the kingdom. He's talking about would-be Christians. And he's saying we must be willing to suffer for righteousness in order to win other people over. He's not talking about the government's defense system. No, in fact, the Lord has no problem with the putting to death of those who deserve it, he does have a problem with those who are allowed to remain alive, that are worthy of death. Yes, that is stated in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 19, Ezekiel 13, 19. He doesn't have a problem with the government's defense system of punishing evil when he writes in Romans chapter 13 that the government is not to bear the sword in vain. That's not Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, because that's written to individuals. Romans chapter 13, that's the role of the government. If you want to talk about what the Bible says about the government, go to a passage that deals with the government. Don't go to a passage that deals with an individual. We've got some brethren that need to learn that lesson as well. When it talks about the church, stay with the church. And when it talks about the individual, keep it to the individual. Now, Romans, we are told, is obscure. In 2008, about 2 years later, the president said, "I will tell you that I don't believe in gay marriage." That's when you're running for office. "I do not believe in gay marriage. But I do think that people who are gay and lesbian should be treated with dignity and respect, and that the state should not discriminate against them. So I believe in civil unions." I preached at the time that civil unions is nothing more or less than marriage in their eyes. It's nothing more. It's just another word. It's spelled with different letters, but it's the same thing. And then we see here that they can visit each other in the hospital, like we would bar that from happening, that they could transfer property to each other. I don't think it should be called marriage, really, but I think that it is a legal right that they should have that is recognized by the state. If people find that controversial, I want you to hear, my friends, then I would just refer them to the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he just referred to in 2006, by the way. That is a passage that is so radical. Now here, the Sermon on the Mount is central, which I think is, in my mind, for my faith, more central than an obscure passage in Romans. That's my view, but we can have respectful disagreement on that. So is the Sermon on the Mount central or radical, or is that an admission to his own radicalness? I don't know. I'll leave that for you to decide. But this is my point. Who am I and who are you to judge the Word of God as being obscure? What does obscure mean? It means unclear. Hazy. You know, like when you're looking through fog and you see headlights coming? That car is obscured because you can't really see it for what it is. You just see kind of a glow of the lights. Something that is obscure is mysterious. It's uncertain. It's vague. Now, that passage in Romans, is it really obscure? I tremble to stand before the Almighty God on Judgment Day and say, "Your Spirit gave us obscure teaching." Romans chapter 2, how obscure is this? How obscure is verse 24? Romans chapter 1, rather, verse 24. "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." What's so obscure about dishonoring their bodies among themselves? What's so obscure about verse 25 that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie? Is there anything obscure about truth? Is there anything obscure about lies? If you've been lied to, you know there's nothing obscure about the truth or a lie. "And worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions." Now, if we can understand verse 24, that God gave them up to uncleanness of their hearts to dishonor their bodies with uncleanness, then we can understand verse 26. Vile passions, is that obscure? "For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature." Is that really that obscure? "Likewise also men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful." Is that hazy? Is that mysterious? Men with men committing what is shameful, is that vague? No, it's not vague. In fact, Often when people, false teachers, speak of the Bible and call it obscure, it's because it's too clear and it doesn't match their view. Why all of a sudden now this passage must be obscure? They've done that with Genesis chapter 1, teaching that the days of creation is just too hard to figure out. Now, it's not that the days of creation, the Genesis 1 is obscure or unclear. It's because it's too clear that we argue with those who want to say it's millions of years. The same thing here, the same tactic here is used regarding Romans chapter 1. Now, I will tell you that I do not believe in gay marriage, really. Then why was the White House lit up in colors of a rainbow when the Supreme Court now endorses same-sex marriage? Same-sex marriage. Why then was it brought up? Why then was the colors of a rainbow used? The colors of a rainbow should never have been used. It's a form of blasphemy. It's a form of tempting God when you take His rainbow, His colors, and you say, I'm going to use that to justify something that you call an abomination. Now, that's blasphemy. It's shaking our fist unto God. And that's where we are in America, is shaking our fist unto God. And like Tom Daschle said, he misapplied it, but we are very much in the attitude of Isaiah chapter 9. Very much is where we are. Previously asserted that the Sermon on the Mount was radical, and now he confesses it as central to his faith. Isaiah 9:16, the leaders of this people caused them to err, and those who are led astray, led by them, are destroyed. Preaching sermons like this is not really that fun, but I hope that it calls us to the understanding of what is at stake here. You know, our president, who is a nice fellow, I have nothing against him personally, any more than I have anything against any of these guys that are running or have run personally. But he spoke encouraging homosexuals at a homosexual dinner, wanting to state that there needs to be an act named after Matthew Shepard, the Matthew Shepard Act. In fact, Obama said this, the local law enforcement Hate Crimes Prevention Act, or Shepard Act, gives the Department of Justice the power to investigate and prosecute bias motive violence by providing the DOJ with jurisdiction over crimes of violence where the perpetrator has selected the victim because of the person's actual or perceived race, color, religion, national origin, gender, sexual orientation, gender identity, or disability. And then he says these places will be given money to further investigate these areas. Now here's the thing, my friends. This Shepherd's Law or Act is nothing shy than making it clear that if you do anything against a gay person, we are going to make doubly sure that you pay for it. And you know what else? This is the unsung story. This is where rights are not equal in this country. Jesse Dirk Hissing, who was raped and killed in Arkansas by homosexuals, will not find a Jesse Dirk Hissing Act, but rather we will find a Matthew Shepard Act, which Wyoming didn't need that act to fully punish the violent crime against Matthew Shepard. And it was wrong. They needed to be punished. Murder is murder, my friends. But Jesse Dirk Hissing doesn't get that because nobody cares whether or not homosexuals kill a straight man, a young boy. And that happened. But you're not going to hear it on any news break. You're not going to hear it anywhere other than maybe a brief mention on Fox News. And so it seems to me that the building blocks have been put in place to not only desecrate marriage, but if you oppose what we say or teach, we will make sure doubly that if it's considered a hate crime by motive, now that's interesting. I don't know how we can judge something by motive necessarily. How we can judge the thoughts of others. You know, The Bible is admitted by the president that this is obscure. How then can he read the thoughts of another as to why they did what they did? If you can't read this and understand this, how are you going to read the thoughts? I'm not really pro so much motive, the distinctions that they make, as rather if you've done this crime, you must pay for the crime that you've done. I don't care what your motive is. Now, I know I can't take that too far, and I understand there's a caveat there. But we have overemphasized the person's thinking and not the crime that they have committed. These disparaging words that we have read today have not always been leveled at the Bible by people in prominent positions. You know, the Bible is worth more than all other books which have been printed. Patrick Henry. The Bible is the best book in the world. John Adams. A thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education. Theodore Roosevelt. Now there are even, I fear, some brethren that think less of the Bible than this man, Theodore Roosevelt. I think many brethren place a college education above and beyond Bible knowledge when they send their children off to schools and not find or secure a place of worship that is going to be teaching them the Bible in and out. That's putting college education higher than Bible education. We need to be aware of that. Abraham Lincoln, I believe the Bible is the best gift God has given to man. Can you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you see that? Or is it a radical gift filled with obscurity? See the difference in the way people of prominent position have spoken about the Scriptures in our own country? Who is it that said, can we resolve to reach, learn, and try to heed the greatest message ever written? Who said that? Who said God's Word and the Holy Bible? Inside its pages lie the answers to all the problems that man has ever known. Who said that? He also said this, and you know, you compare that statement with, now it's radical and obscure. He also said, when we think of how many people in the world are imprisoned or tortured, harassed, for even possessing a Bible or trying to read one, something that they may be, maybe we should soon realize, and take advantage of what we can do so easily. In its lessons and the great wealth of its words, we find comfort, strength, wisdom, and hope. We might remember something that Abraham Lincoln said over 100 years ago. We have forgotten the gracious hand that preserves us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. We have become too proud to pray to God that made us. Well, isn't it time for us to say, we're not too proud to pray? Who said that? Who said, we face great challenges in this country, but we face great challenges before and conquered them? Now, I'm sure most of you know who said this. What carried us through was a willingness to seek power and protection from one much greater than ourselves, to turn back to Him and to trust in His mercy. Without His help, America, we will not go forward. Who said that? Ronald Reagan is the one that said these things. He held a deep, profound respect not only for God, but for the Bible as it was written, saying that our problems are answered there. And yet today we talk about it being radical and obscure. Oh, Reagan was right. Unless we go back to the Bible, we cannot go forward. What about this? I know you probably can't read that, but the joint resolution authorizing and requesting the president to name 1983 as the year of the Bible. That just seems so foreign to the country that I live in today. You know, this resolution says, whereas the Bible, the Word of God, has made a unique contribution in shaping the United States as a distinctive and blessed nation and people. Whereas deeply held religious convictions springing from Holy Scriptures led to the early settlement of our nation. Whereas biblical teachings inspired concepts of civil government that are con- that are contained in our Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. What do we see today? Keep the Bible out of the government. Keep the Bible out of the schools. Keep the Bible out of anything political. Whereas many of our great national leaders, among them Presidents Washington, Jackson, Lincoln, Wilson, paid tribute to the surpassing influence of the Bible in our country's development as the words of President Jackson that the Bible is the rock on which our republic rests. I am not saying that America is a Christian nation. What I am saying is that the people that were at the high office in this land at one time had deep reverence for the Word of God. Again, the resolution says, whereas the history of our nation clearly illustrates the value of voluntary applying the teaching of the Scriptures in the lives of individuals, families, and societies. Again, the resolution says, whereas the nation now faces great challenges that will test this nation as it has never been tested before, and whereas that renewing of our knowledge of and faith in God through Holy Scripture, not deism, but through Holy Scripture, can strengthen us as a nation and a people. Now therefore, be it resolved by the Senate and House of Representatives of the United States of America and Congress assembled, that the President is authorized and requested to designate 1983 as a national year of the Bible in recognition of both the formative influence the Bible has been on our nation and our national need. Our national what? Need to study and apply the teachings of Holy Scripture approved October 4, 1982. We don't see this today. But rather in 2009, Empire State Building was shining forth red and yellow to honor communism. Is that really what we mean when we mean liberty and freedom, that we are in fact going to praise communism? Remember the communist leaders of Mao China? Were they not called the butchers of Beijing for something, for some reason? And yet we would honor them with, at that time, the highest structure in Manhattan? Well, my friends, our nation has fundamentally changed. That's what was advertised. That was campaigned on. And it has been fundamentally changing for the last, I don't know how many decades. These things have been underway to wipe away the current. If the foundations are removed, what will the righteous do? My friends, if you destroy the foundation of any structure, you destroy the structure. You cannot have a structure intact when the foundation is removed. It will not work. You take the foundation of this building out, you don't have a building any longer. The foundation for our nation has been taken away. And that's what the thinking was in the minds of many. And it's no longer there. It's ridiculed. It's opposed. Blasphemed. Only used momentarily for political gain. So is the scripture reading that we began with, so we fall back onto it. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority or prominent places, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We need to pray more today than we've ever prayed before, I believe, for God to give us leaders by which we can continue to march forth with the gospel of God's saving grace without being harmed by the influence of governmental oppression. And then we need to pray for the courage that if we can't live in quiet and peaceable times, that we will maintain our godliness and our reverence in a world that is hostile to the faith. Let us think of that psalm that Colby led us in, Faith of Our Fathers. That faith was here 100 years ago. It was here 200 years ago. It was here in 1,000 years ago. It was here in the first century, and it's here today. We can choose to be a part of it or not. You know, if you're not holding to the faith, if you're not in the faith, you need to repent of your sins and be immersed. And if you find weakness in your life that takes you away from the dictates of Scripture, you need to repent and confess those things unto your God. And think about the stanza of the song that we all sung. You did sing this song, right? Did you sing it? You know, 265, did you look at the chorus? The chorus says, faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Baptism into the blood of Christ is not the end. It is the beginning. And that baptism into his death is itself somewhat symbolical. There are people that take that too far and they say, you know, it's just an outward sign of an inward grace. There is a symbol in the step of baptism. It's for salvation. It's essential for salvation because it's into the death of Jesus Christ, where his blood was shed and our sins are forgiven. But because it's into the death, think about it. Does it not also imply that when you become a Christian, you must be faithful until death? And that there will be violence against your faith as you live? Just as that death was violent, so you can expect opposition? That's what baptism teaches, isn't it? That's what baptized into his death teaches, isn't it? So where are you? Have you committed yourself? Will you be faithful until death in relationship to him? Your subject invitation, please come as together we stand.